A couple of days ago, we had our friends, Nick and Letty, and their kids over for our annual Christmas gathering together as families. And my friend Nick and I, we were sitting, so it's two Nicks, we were just sitting by the fire talking, and our wives, Annie and Letty, they were on the couch, they were having their own conversation, and I guess I wasn't paying really good attention to my friend Nick as he was talking, but I was overhearing my wife. I was overhearing Annie, and she was talking about this passage of Scripture, of all things. She actually had it on at least a part of it on a note card that she had written down these words, these verses from Isaiah chapter 35. And so I said, honey, you know, I'm gonna preach on that passage on Sunday. And she's like, I love these. I love the words of this passage. These words are just so beautiful. And it's true. And it reminded me of something that one of my seminary professors wrote about as he was commentating on this passage. My professor, he said, he offered a warning. He warned us preachers not to get in the way of the gorgeous beauty, the poetry, the beauty of this passage. And that is a good reminder. And so I want to do my best to try to point to the beauty and the message of this passage and not get in the way of it, because you don't need to see me. You need to see God's truth. You need to see Jesus revealed in this passage. So let's look at these beautiful verses together. What we see in this chapter, what catches our hearts, the beauty behind it, are these stunning images of transformation. We see parched lands, wilderness places, these desert lands bursting into bloom. We see people who are full of fear, who are shaking, filled with confidence. We see the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping for joy like a deer. We see people who are redeemed, people who are brought out of exile and brought home to Zion. What is it about seeing transformation like this that so captures our attention, that so grips our hearts, that we can feel it? What is it? A few years ago, I happened to catch an old episode of California's Gold. Do you remember California's Gold with Huell Hauser? I miss Huell. He passed away a few years ago. He had so much joy and so much excitement over things that people he was talking to, places that he went. And so there was this old episode of California's Gold that was shot in 2005, and it was shot in a remarkable place. It was shot in Death Valley. And it was shot in Death Valley 2005 after the winter of 2004 and 2005, in which Death Valley received like twice as much rain as it typically does. It received 6 inches of rainfall that year, which is rare. You know, it only generally receives less than 2, I guess, or less than 3. And in that year, in that place, that is one of the most desolate, driest places on the planet, where sometimes even temperatures can get into the 130s. In that place, it was transformed that year. It was transformed. The valley was carpeted with wildflowers, and these seeds that had lain dormant, some of them probably even for decades, suddenly burst into bloom. Death Valley bursting into life. Isaiah lived and ministered in this region of Judea, which is, and so living in that area, he was familiar, the community was familiar with desolate places. Maybe not as desolate as Death Valley, but pretty close. You only had to just travel a little east or travel a little south, and you can find on your way to the Dead Sea, you can find some very stark places. But he sees here this remarkable transformation. He sees these wilderness places that the people were so familiar with. He sees them bursting into life. And he sees, specifically, he even sees the glory of much more verdant and productive places in the north. This is what you might be reading this passage and wonder, like, what does it mean, the glory of Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon? What does that all mean? Well, those were places in the north that saw a lot more moisture and rain, and so they were much more productive. You remember, read in the Bible, the Bible describes these cedars of Lebanon, these big tall trees that were used for David's palace. A lot better growing conditions up in the north. But Isaiah is describing this glory, this unique glory from these places coming into these wilderness places and life coming out of just desolation. It's kind of like saying the glory of Napa will come down to Rancho Cucamonga. It's a stunning image of transformation. And this imagery here in this passage, this beautiful imagery, especially the imagery of verse 5, it also reminds me of something I recently saw. It reminds me of these recent advances that doctors have made with these devices called cochlear implants. And these are devices that have, I think, just recently come out, and they directly stimulate the nerve between the inner ear and the brain. And what these devices have been able to do, remarkably, for people who have had injury or maybe even been born unable to hear, these devices have allowed people to hear again. And you can actually, now don't do it right now, but I'd encourage you to go on YouTube and go look for videos of people with these implants who suddenly have gone from not being able to hear to being able to hear again. And so what you see is you'll see little babies who have never heard their mother's voice, suddenly like hearing their mother's voice for the first time. Why, there's one video I saw of a wife who heard her husband say, "I love you," for the first time. I defy you not to cry when you watch these videos. I mean, they're stunning. And you'll feel, at least I hope you will, you'll feel when you see these images of transformation, you will feel your heart just filling up with joy. And this moves us. And why does this move us? It moves us, I really believe, because it triggers within us a hope that we all have, a deep, deep-seated hope, maybe even a hope that we've not really thought about, or that we can take for granted and gloss over with all of the other little longings and hopes that we have, especially in this season. You know, we have these longings for the UPS guy to arrive with our package and other kind of shallower hopes. But then seeing these images, these depictions of transformation, it reminds us that we live in a world with wildernesses. We live in a world with broken bodies. We live in a world with people that are alienated from God, that are not home, that are not... There's this distance there. And this triggers a longing and a hope for a world that is different, a world that is restored, a world that is the way that it should be. Isaiah sees this transformation. It's transformation from these barren places, from these broken bodies. And this is a world that the people of Judah in Isaiah's day, they recognized that in the course of Isaiah's ministry and the context of that part of Scripture, especially these people were exiled away from their home, exiled away from Jerusalem. You hear this word Zion, another word for Jerusalem, for that place, which is a place where the temple was, a place where God's presence dwelt among the people. And through the people's sin and through the course of the empires, Isaiah ministered during Assyria, their reign, and then Babylon, and Babylon went and took a bunch of people out of Jerusalem and exiled them into Babylonia. These people experienced this desolation. These people were afraid. They were broken. You know, they understood that they were not who they were meant to be. They were meant to be this holy nation, and they were not that. They were not who they were called to be. They were like unclean fools. They had rebelled, and the rebellion had taken them away from the presence of the Lord. But God's stunningly beautiful word to this people through Isaiah is this picture of transformation, that God can make life come out of desolation, out of wilderness, and he's going to do it. And there's going to be this transformation. And the word there, and Maria used this word in her prayer too, is the word is more specific even than just general transformation, but the word there is redemption. God is going to redeem. He's going to bring the people out of these circumstances. And when this happens, there is joy all around. Always joy surrounding, just filling up this reality. But how does this all happen? What causes all this joy? How does this redemption take place? You know, we see the answer in the very middle of the chapter there, in the middle of this beautiful poetic message of hope to the people. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord comes to save. And we hear this repeated in Isaiah's prophecy, the other prophets of Israel. God will come to save. He's going to come and save you. It isn't human willpower. It isn't human ingenuity that turns things around. No, it is the Lord coming to save that will bring this healing, that will bring this restoration, that's going to bring this transformation. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas time. This is what we celebrate. We celebrate God's coming to save. But it's a coming that's so surprising. This God's surprising Emmanuel, God with us. It's not what we might expect. It's the Lord coming as a humble child. The Lord coming and taking on our flesh and making his dwelling among us. As we hear from the opening chapter of John's Gospel. God coming by getting close and personal, so close and personal that he joins himself to our broken, mortal state and takes it upon himself. He comes all the way that close. He even bears and binds himself to our sinful rebellion. Verse 4 also shows us that the coming of the Lord means action. God's coming involves God acting in power, and we remember that for redemption to take place, to take effect, whether it's in a location, or whether it's in a body, or in a soul, or among a people, the forces that pull things apart, the forces of decay, the forces of rebellion, they have to be dealt with. The force of sin has to be dealt with. Water must come to the desolation of the wilderness to allow plants to grow. Healing must take place for the blind to see and the lame to leap like deer. Sin must be dealt with, and a way must be made for people to come back home, back before the presence of the Lord in Zion. Big things need to take place. And we hear there that the Lord will come, and he's going to come with vengeance. He's going to come with divine retribution, the scripture tells us. Seems clear that God's going to act in a way that he's going to take it to these powers. He's going to stomp them down. And this is what John the Baptist later, 7 centuries roughly later, he preached about, and when he preached in the Judean wilderness, about 7 centuries after Isaiah. John is, as Jesus described John in his ministry, John was the one preparing the way of the Lord, you know, in the wilderness, making straight a highway, a path for the Lord, calling out there in the desert. And when John preached, he preached this strong message of the one to come with power. He preached this word. God means business. His winnowing fork is at hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John, he knew the words of Scripture. He knew these words of Isaiah. He anticipated the Lord's coming with vengeance, coming in power to deal with these things. And yet as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, we find there that as John sat in Herod's prison, he wondered if Jesus was the one to come. He wondered if he was the one or if he should expect someone else. So he sent his disciples to go and ask Jesus that question. Are you the one to come? Are you the coming one? Or should we wait for someone else? Maybe it was because John wondered. Maybe John wondered because he didn't see a lot of that divine vengeance in Jesus' ministry, that divine retribution. But listen to what Jesus told John's disciples to bring back to John. Jesus said these words, Matthew 11, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." You hear those words from Isaiah there. So Jesus tells his cousin John, with those words from Isaiah, he tells him that yes, he is the one. He's the promised one. He's come. He's come to redeem the world. He came to bring people who are like lost sheep, to bring them back into the fold, to bring them back to the Father. He said he was the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He came forgiving sins. He came healing the sick. He came raising the dead. He came working this in power, this redemption. But he also came to deal with the power of sin separating people from God. And he also came to deal with the power of death breaking down our bodies and holding our creation, as Romans 8 says, holding it in bondage. Jesus came to deal with that, with these powers. This is what redemption involves. And Jesus dealt with these powers, again, in a surprising way. Dealt with these powers by bearing God's vengeance and retribution against them on the cross. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes there that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God in Christ deals with these powers in Jesus. This last part of this beautiful chapter in Isaiah 35, we read about this, verses 8 through 10, this highway, this way of holiness. And this highway seems to be leading people on a return trip. It seems to be a return trip back up to Zion, back up to, again, that up to Jerusalem, place where God dwells there in the temple, that space in communion with God. For Judah, we remember, Zion was the center. It was home. It was that place where all things come together. And yet during the exile into Babylon, the temple had been destroyed. Jerusalem had been leveled. You know, Zion had been ruined. They were taken away. And they wondered if they would be restored, if there would be any restoration at all. They were a desolate people, and a people longing to return, longing for the glory of the Lord to be restored, longing for this ultimate homecoming. Isaiah prophesies this redemptive return in verse 10. But if we look closely, we also, and especially look closely and look widely across Scripture, we see that this redemptive return is bigger than merely Judah or Israel returning from exile into Jerusalem. We read those words in verse 10. Everlasting joy will crown their heads, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That's a big picture. All sorrow, all sighing, gone. I'm reminded of something one Old Testament scholar said about these words in Scripture. He put it this way. He said, for Israel, Israel's doxologies, he said, Israel's words of glory, Israel's hope, are characteristically against the data. This beautiful picture is in some ways kind of is so, it's so foreign from our reality, and yet it is just filled with this future, amazing hope. It calls us towards that reality. It is against the data that we see around us. And walking in faith involves that. As God's people, we do live into that future in a way that is against the data around us. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. What is that reality? What does that mean? Well, we see in this passage a summary of what the Bible teaches us. Actually, is it teaches us about all of history, tells us this big story of reality. And we remember that at some level, all of us operate out of a story. All of us operate out of a story of who we are, how we got here, what it all means, where we are going in the future. You know, a story of hope, or maybe not hope at all. The Bible tells us, the biblical story tells us that we were made in God's image, lived in His presence, and it was beautiful and perfect, and all things were together. But in our rebellion, we were exiled out. And yet, God, in His mercy and His love and His steadfast loving kindness, He came to us. And he came and He saved us. And He saved us in Jesus Christ. And verse 9 tells us that only the redeemed will walk on that highway, and the ransom will return. Jesus is the one who has come and has ransomed and redeemed us. So it's in Him. He is that way that we're brought back in. Brought back into the presence of God, in connection with our Father. He is a way in whom we are restored. And in Him, and through the power of the Spirit, we are made holy, as Isaiah describes there. And to the degree in which we realize this and know this, as we know this, there's always joy that surrounds this reality. To know that we've been brought in, we've been restored, and we've been restored in Christ Jesus. A people on that road, and a people also looking ahead. Because of Jesus, we look ahead. Because of that He's risen from the dead, because of the promises that He'll come again, because of the promise of Scripture that all things will be made new, we look ahead in history to that day, that ultimate day when all sorrow and sighing will be no more. They will be cast out. All things will be renewed. To quote a line from The Lord of the Rings, we look ahead to the day when everything sad will come untrue. Watching those, and let me encourage you again to watch those YouTube clips of those implants. It's just remarkable. Watching the video clip, it is affecting. It spurred me into joy, into longing, a longing for a reality like this when our bodies are made new, when we're transformed. And yet what God is communicating to us through Isaiah here in this passage is that the joy in seeing that reality is just a little sliver of the kind of joy that we'll share in the future. Because of Jesus in Christ, when we see the full redemption that He promises, that He has waiting for us. And so we long and we wait for that great day, and we wait in hope. Amen.